Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, that you grab your personal Bible at this point. And as we always begin, I'm going to begin by citing for you and then reading for you the main passages that we'll use as the foundation for this study today. In this study, there are three of them, three of what we call pillar passages. Here they are. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Genesis 4, 17 through 24. The other two pillar passages are also in the book of Genesis. The second one is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1:28. In our third pillar passage for this study, and the one we'll begin with when I begin the message in a few moments, is in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Now, saints, let me read those three passages for you, beginning with Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24. Give you a moment to find it, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. So, Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, presumably Cain, built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Methujael. And Methujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. I'm in verse 23 now. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, saints, this is actually a very important passage in the Bible. And from the perspective of redemptive history, in a few moments, we'll see why it's an important passage. First, let's look at our other two pillar passages. The next one is also in Genesis. All three are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is a verse that should be very, very familiar to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God's word says, and God blessed them. In verse 27, he's just created Adam and Eve, our forebears. So verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, this is the first command that God issues to man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So have dominion over the earth, God says to his first two men, Adam and Eve. Now, saints, our third scripture is in Genesis 3, So turn the page. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. These are part of the judgments that God pronounced over our forebears after their transgression in the garden. So I'm picking up in Genesis 3, verse 16. Listen to God's inspired word, saints. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17 now. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19 now. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Famous verse there. Okay, saints, there's our scriptures. I'm going to cite lots of other passages and texts from the scripture in this study, as I usually do. But those are our main passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. Now, before we launch into the study, let's pray. Let's cry out to God. Join me in prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, you're with us today and you're with us because we're your people. Your people who you chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us you chose us for this reason and this reason alone, because you loved us. You foreloved us, and because of that, you predestined us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that. And then in time, Father, at your appointed time, you placed the effectual call on our hearts. You gave us faith to believe in you and trust in you and confess with our mouth that you're Lord. And we were saved. We were eternally saved in that instant. In that same miraculous moment, you regenerated us. You gave us a new heart. You implanted a new heart with new desires and new affections in us. And you poured your love into us by the Holy Spirit that you gave us. Romans 5, verse 5 tells us that. You justified us in that same moment. You counted us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. All this and more. Because the deepest work you did in our hearts that moment you saved us was you placed us in an eternal union with your Son. And it's through this union, this bond provided by the Holy Spirit, that we receive the spiritual blessings, the resources that we now live with in this world. Father, you've done so much for us, and on top of all that, you give us the promise of our incredible destiny in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why the author of Hebrews calls your salvation, Father, a great salvation. It is indeed great. We're so thankful. It's out of this salvation that we obey you and love you and trust you and walk with you. Continue to show us that today in this message, Father, as your gospel is proclaimed. Your gospel has great power. It's going to transform us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son. We look forward to that, Father, in these next few moments we have together in your word. All the glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in the study today, we come back to the biblical concept of common grace. And in this study, we're going to go a little bit deeper into this important truth. But let me begin with a simple definition of what common grace is, just in case you've forgotten, saints. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, which some of you have, gives this concise definition of common grace. Common grace, Wayne Grudem says, is the grace of God by which God gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. Unquote. So, saints, God ministers His grace, His undeserved, unearned blessings, to the world in two different ways, the Bible tells us. In two different ways. God ministers His grace in two different ways. By saving grace to His people, to His elect, and by common grace to all of humanity, to both the elect and the unredeemed. So God imparts His grace in the form of saving grace to His elect, to those God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. All the blessings and benefits of eternal salvation come to God's elect, come to us, saints, by God's saving grace. Common grace, in contrast, is God's, we could call it God's universal grace. All of humanity, both the elect and the non-elect, experience and enjoy the non-salvific blessings of common grace. Now, Jesus refers to common grace in His Sermon on the Mount when He says that the Father makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 45b, the second half of verse 45. They're in Matthew 5. But saints, sunlight and rain are just two aspects of the innumerable blessings that God freely bestows on all of humanity and on the created order by His common grace. The Bible talks about other common grace material blessings besides sunlight and rain. Like, for instance, the air we breathe, and the food we eat. And here's another common grace material blessing, the water we drink, and the clothing and shelter that God provides for us. Again, we could call these God's common grace material blessings. But saints, the Bible also talks about God's common grace ordinances and institutions. Like, for instance, marriage. Marriage is now a common grace ordinance. And the family. The family was a creation institution before the fall, but now post-fall, the family is a common grace institution. And the secular city, and the structures of the secular city, government and technology and science and the arts. Theologians sometimes call these common grace blessings common grace ordinances and institutions. But saints, the most important truth to understand about common grace is God's purpose for it. Saints, God instituted common grace in the world for this purpose: to control and restrain the destructive influence of human sin in the world while God completes his plan of redemption. Saints, it's very important to understand that God's common grace serves his saving grace. By his common grace, God is preserving the kingdom of the world, because God is presently using the kingdom of the world as the interim historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. We've gone over this a lot, saints, because this is a very important biblical truth. The kingdom of the world and all its common grace institutions are doomed for destruction, saints. God is storing them up for fire, as the Bible puts it. But presently, God is preserving this temporary unholy kingdom, and he's using the common grace institutions within it to help preserve it. In fact, this is what the Noahic covenant is all about. In chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis, we have the account of God promising to preserve the earth, not to destroy it despite the sinfulness of men, not to destroy it until God's redemptive purposes are complete. Now, saints, with the flood in Noah's time, God gave us a little preview of the final destruction of the world. But then right after the flood, with the Noahic covenant, God promised to preserve the world until his work of redemption in history is complete. And God is presently preserving the world, saints, using his common grace. Remember, the Noahic covenant is also called the covenant of common grace. Now, saints, as I said, in this study, I want to take this biblical truth of common grace one step further than we've gone in past studies. And I'll begin to do this by showing you, once again, the origin of common grace, the point in redemptive history when God instituted common grace. Now, we've looked at this before in previous studies, so this first part will be of a review. But listen carefully, because this review is going to lead to an advancement of the subject. So look at our first passage, saints, here in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Turn back there if you turn somewhere else. Now, saints, this is the account of God pronouncing his judgments on our forebears and on their posterity, for our forebears' first transgression. As I've pointed out to you before, saints, these judgments that God pronounces on Adam and Eve are judgments. No doubt about it, they're judgments. But at the same time, they are also common grace blessings. They are blessings of common grace promised by God, not only to the first man and the first woman, but to all men and to all women. In fact, to the entire human race. So the first judgment that God pronounces on Eve, here in verse 16a, so I'm in Genesis 3, in the first half of verse 16. We call it verse 16a. The first judgment that God pronounces on Eve is that she, in all birth mothers after her, will experience pain in childbirth. God says to her, "In pain you shall bring forth children." This is a judgment, saints. In fact, the implication of this judgment is that if our forebears would have succeeded in their test in the garden, childbirth would have been a pleasant, pain-free experience for women, instead of the painful ordeal God's judgment has made it. So this is a real judgment on women, specifically on birth mothers. But saints, notice the common grace blessing in this pronouncement of God. When God says, "In pain you shall bring forth children," God is pronouncing that childbearing will continue on. Childbearing will continue on despite the fall. Women will experience pain in childbearing. That's a judgment. But childbearing will continue on despite the presence of sin in the world. That's God's common grace, saints. And think about it. If childbearing continues on, the human race will continue on. Again, despite the fact that sin is now in the world, corrupting the world. That's common grace. Now look at God's second judgment on women in the second half of verse 16 now. Verse 16b, as we call it. God declares, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is a difficult verse. We've talked about it before. But saints, this is God's judgment on the institution of marriage. God pronounces here that there will be discord in marriage, and that there will be a proclivity in marriage that will often lead to subjugation in some form of the wife by the husband. I'll read the verse again. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." You see that? So that's the discord in marriage. "But he shall rule over you." That's what I'm calling the proclivity in marriage that will often lead to subjugation in some form of the wife by the husband. This is a judgment, saints, which men and women, and specifically women in the case of the second part of this, experience in marriage. But saints, notice the common grace blessing implicit in God's pronouncement to Eve. There will be discord in marriage, and women will often experience subjugation in marriage. That's a judgment. But marriage will continue on, saints, again, despite the sin in the world. Marriage will continue on, and that's God's common grace. And saints, think about it. If marriage continues on and childbearing continues on, like God is implicitly saying here in these two judgments that he pronounces on women, this means that the institution of the family will also continue on. So the family is going to continue on as a common grace institution in this fallen, sin-corrupted world. It began as a creation institution. God originally instituted marriage before the fall. But the fall refracts marriage. And so it's now, post-fall, a common grace institution. Do you follow that, saints? Okay, now look at the judgments that God placed on Adam and on all men who follow Adam. Look at verse 17 to begin with. I'll read verse 17. I'll read verse 18 as well. God pronounces, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18 now. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Again, this is a judgment, saints, a judgment on men. Man's work will now involve hardship and frustration and pain. Saints, notice God's judgment on Eve involves pain in childbearing. And God's judgment on Adam involves pain in work. In fact, the word pain here in verse 17, the last line of verse 17, in God's pronouncement to Adam, this word pain is a different form of the same Hebrew word translated pain up in verse 16, in God's pronouncement to Eve. So God's judgment on Eve involves pain in childbearing, and God's judgment on Adam involves pain in work. But saints, God's judgment on Adam also involves a measure of futility, because God has now cursed the ground. So man's work won't all be fruitful. Some of man's work will now be futile. It won't all be fruitful. Some of it will now be futile. Some of man's work will produce thorns and thistles. That's the way verse 18 puts it. But saints, once again, notice the common grace blessing implicit in God's pronouncement to Adam. There will be hardship and frustration and pain in work. That's a judgment. But work, once again, will continue on. And the earth, though now cursed, will continue to supply food for humanity by man's work. That's God's common grace, saints. Even God's final pronouncement of judgment to Adam in verse 19, which I didn't read, you can read that for yourself. Even God's final pronouncement of judgment to Adam, the pronouncement of the curse of death, that Adam's body will return to the earth that God created it from, even this pronouncement of judgment has an implicit common grace blessing. God pronounces there in verse 19 that Adam will work the earth until he returns to the earth. That's certainly a judgment. But it's also an implicit promise of continual life until death comes. You will live till you die. And that's God's common grace, saints. See, saints, our forebears deserved nothing but death. That's the point. They deserve nothing but death for their transgression. They deserved immediate death, and both physical and spiritual death. And yet their lives continued on because of God's common grace. Do you follow that? And as you know, saints, Adam and Eve were part of God's elect. So before God evicted our forebears from the garden, he saved them. God applied the future redemptive work of his Son to Adam and Eve. And in a wonderfully succinct and typologically suggestive statement, just two verses down from where we are, in verse 21 here in chapter 3, we get to see the eternal salvation of the ones who got us into this mess. I'll read Genesis 3:21 for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Love that verse. That's the salvation. That's the point of salvation for the first two inhabitants of the kingdom of God, our forebears, Adam and Eve. Okay, saints, now here's the question I have for you. Now that we've reviewed that, okay, here's the question I have for you. Why did God place those particular judgments that he did, the judgments that we just read about in verses 16 through 19, why did God place those particular judgments on men and women after the fall? God could have placed any judgments, any judgments at all, on our forebears and on their posterity. So why did God place those particular judgments, the judgments that he did, on men and women after the fall? Now, we know that everything that God does is intentional. And we know that everything God does is perfect in its wisdom. And we also now know, saints, we also now know that everything God does fits perfectly into his redemptive historical plan. Right? We've been learning that in this series. So I ask the question again, why did God place those particular judgments that he did on fallen humanity? Well, saints, here's another puzzle piece for you. So listen carefully. Saints, have you ever noticed the connection between these judgments that God placed on our forebears and the cultural mandate there in Genesis 1, verse 28? Have you ever noticed the connection between these judgments that God placed on Adam and Eve and God's cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 28? Well, there is a connection, saints. In Genesis 1:28 is our second pillar text for this study, so please turn there at this point. Let's turn a page back in your Bible, probably, okay? To Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now remember, saints, this verse is called the cultural mandate. Mandate is just a fancy word for command. It's called the cultural mandate because God is commanding our forebears to build a culture on the earth. In fact, he's commanding them to build the kingdom of God on earth. Here in Genesis 1:28, saints, we have God's first command to his crowning creation, man. Now, the previous verse, verse 27 here in Genesis 1, records God's creation of Adam and Eve. And then here in verse 28 is God's first command to our forebears after he created them. Now, saints, this first command of God to man, here in verse 28, this shows us God's intention for his crowning creation, who he created, verse 27 says, in his own image. Here's what verse 28 tells us, saints. Here's what the cultural mandate tells us about God's intention for man. God's intention for man was that by procreation, by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and by work, by subduing the earth, as verse 28 puts it. So God's intention for man was that by procreation and by work, man and woman would be God's vice regents, ruling over the earth, having dominion over the earth, as verse 28 puts it. Do you follow that? Now, so you get that. Let me read verse 28 again for you, okay? I want you to get that. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's intention for man was that by procreation, by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Then the next line in verse 28 says, and subdue it. So also by work. So by procreation and by work, I'm still reading verse 28, Here's the goal. And have dominion. That's the goal. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, have dominion over the earth. Be God's vice regents ruling over the earth. In other words. Now, saints, like we've talked about before, if our forebears would have succeeded in their test in the garden, their reward from God for their obedience would have been receiving eternal life, receiving the highest state of life possible for man. And this eternal life would have been imparted to our forebears through the fruit of the tree of life. And the eternal life they received would have then been passed along from our forebears to their posterity through or by natural generation. And this eternal life would have fully equipped all of humanity to fulfill the cultural mandate, the first command of God. Do you follow that, saints? So through procreation and work, humanity would have then, they would then have extended the garden paradise to the whole earth. In other words, to use biblical language, man would have built the kingdom of God on earth. But saints, please listen. That I just described was not God's plan. And that's the main reason why it didn't work out that way. Because that was not God's plan. God's plan, which the three persons of the Trinity formulated and ordained before the creation of the world, is a plan of redemption, saints, not a plan of human achievement. Let me say that again. God's plan is a plan of redemption, not a plan of human achievement. God's plan, in fact, is an amazing plan of redemption in which God uses His Son as the perfect man and as the great Redeemer to save God's elect and saints to build the kingdom of God on earth. Follow that? And saints, if you understand that, you'll understand the reason why God placed those particular judgments that He did on humanity. The judgments on procreation and work. See, saints, this was to highlight the fact, to make the fact very clear, that fallen man in his fallen state, is absolutely incapable of fulfilling the cultural mandate and building the kingdom of God on earth. Saints, our procreation post-fall produces fallen human beings. Not human beings capable of building the kingdom of God on earth. Not human beings born with the highest state of life possible. Fallen human beings. And our work post-fall isn't perfect work. Far from it, in fact. Our imperfect work, in fact, is carried out on a cursed earth. Remember there in Genesis 3, verse 17, God pronounced to Adam that the ground was cursed because of him. Adam was fallen, the ground was cursed. And we're procreating sinful human beings, fallen men. Saints, we cannot build the kingdom of God on earth. We cannot build it even in our redeemed state after we're saved. Because notice, saints, those judgments pronounced by God there in Genesis 3 still apply to God's people after we're saved. Did you notice that? saved women still experience pain in childbirth and pain in marriage. And saved men still experience pain and futility in their work here on earth. As a matter of fact, one of the keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, one of the keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is understanding what we're talking about in this study today, saints. Because of God's judgment on humanity and on the earth, man's work in this fallen world is, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, is vanity. It's the word the English Standard Version uses. All our work, saints, in this fallen world is vanity. Now, right at the beginning of his exposition, the preacher, as he's called, speaks these wise words about work on this sin-cursed earth. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. The preacher says, remember, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word used in verse 2 five times, translated vanity in the English Standard Version, is the Hebrew word hevel. And hevel literally means vapor or mist. And figuratively, it means transitory, quickly passing away, like vapor or mist. So the word is often translated empty, or futile, or vanity. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And saints, this is why Jesus instructs us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Remember what Jesus says? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Why, Jesus? Well, on earth is where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus is saying there, he's telling us, don't work to attain earthly things. Here's why. Because earthly things are all going to pass away. They're all havel, mist, vapor. You're going to have nothing left to show for it if you're working to attain earthly things. Instead, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It says that in Matthew 6, verse 20. That is, orient all your work so that you're glorifying God by doing God's will in all that you do. That should be your goal. And saints, the Bible tells us that God rewards us for our obedience to Him. Now, God awards us not necessarily here on earth. In fact, usually not here on earth. But God always promises to reward us in heaven for our obedience here on earth. So every time we obey God here on earth, we're laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. As we've talked about before, saints, there are going to be degrees of glory in heaven. Now, nobody's going to be disappointed. Don't worry about that. But there will be degrees of glory in heaven, the Bible teaches. Here's a way to understand that. There will be degrees of capacity to experience the glory of the triune God. And those degrees of glory are being determined by our faithfulness and obedience to God in this covenant of grace that we're now in, saints. This motivates me every day, especially when I'm working alone with only God watching me. In any case, saints, let me say it again so that everyone gets it. After humanity fell, the reason why God cursed the earth and placed the particular judgments that he did on humanity's procreation and work was to highlight the fact that fallen man, that's us, by our procreation work, are now absolutely incapable of fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. Do you see how the judgments of God connect with the cultural mandate? By the way, saints, everything connects in the scripture. And as God illumines us more, we see more of the connections. And saints, man's failure and his disqualification from fulfilling the cultural mandate, this actually set up God's plan, his plan of redemption, which was always God's plan from the very beginning. God's redemptive plan is to use his Son as the perfect man and as the great redeemer to save God's people and saints to build God's eternal place here on earth for God's people, the kingdom of God. And saints, think about it. Because God is doing it this way, all the glory will accrue to the triune God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our salvation and for the new heavens and new earth. Both. You follow that? It's elegant, isn't it? And glorious. Okay, saints, now I have one more thing to show you in this study. So at this point, please turn to our final pillar passage, as we call it, in Genesis chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 17 there in Genesis 4. One more thing to show you. Now again, saints, man is not building the kingdom of God here on earth. Some men think they are, but we're not, okay? Because that's Jesus, the God-man's work, which he is presently carrying out, as a matter of fact. So, saints, the cities that we fallen human beings build here on earth are not the New Jerusalem, right? The cities we fallen human beings build here on earth are not the New Jerusalem. Do you remember? At the very end of time, the Apostle John sees the New Jerusalem, and he sees it coming down to earth from heaven. It's coming down to earth from heaven after the earth has been redeemed. Let me read Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 for you. This vision described in Revelation 21, verse 2. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now in the Bible, saints, the bride of Christ is both Christ's people, the redeemed, and Christ's place, the New Jerusalem. Or we could put it this way. The bride of Christ is Christ's fully redeemed people in Christ's fully redeemed place. That's it, isn't it? I'll say that again. The bride of Christ is Christ's fully redeemed people, including us saints, in Christ's fully redeemed place, the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, don't confuse any nation or any city here on earth in this present age with the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, the theocracy of Israel in Old Covenant times, the theocracy of Israel was God's first level typological kingdom. But that Old Covenant kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was a unique case in redemptive history, as we've talked about. And it was imperfect too, wasn't it? God fashioned it, built that first level kingdom to preview, picture, and point to his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, I've pointed this out to you before, saints. The first city built by man here on earth was the city of Enoch. And it was Cain, of all people, who built that first city. Verse 17 here in Genesis 4 tells us this. Verse 17. But Cain didn't build his city for the glory of God. We know this because verse 17 tells us that Cain named the city he built after his son Enoch. So Cain built this first city for his own glory. Which really shouldn't surprise us, saints, because Cain was an offspring of the serpent, one of the unredeemed. Remember, saints, this chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, at least down to verse 24, but this chapter down to verse 24 describes some of the lineage of the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. These are unredeemed men that are listed here in chapter 4. And then the last two verses of this chapter, of chapter 4, and the entirety of the next chapter, chapter 5, describes for us some of the lineage of the offspring of the woman, of the redeemed. Remember, saints, God has ordained two humanities here on earth. In God's famous prophecy in Genesis 3:15, God calls these two humanities the offspring of the woman, referring to the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, referring to the unredeemed. And again, here in chapter 4, at least down to verse 24, we have a description of some of the lineage of the offspring of the serpent. And saints, notice here in chapter 4 that it's the unredeemed who built the first city on earth. Verse 17. And if you continue reading this chapter, it's also the unredeemed who are credited with being the first to practice animal husbandry. That's in verse 20. Remember when we went through this in a previous study? And if you read this chapter, we see it's also the unredeemed who are the first to play musical instruments. That's in verse 21. And the first to practice the ancient technology of metallurgy. That's in verse 22. But they were also the first to practice polygamy. Verse 19, up in verse 19, that tells us. So, Pastor, are you saying that all these inventions and innovations described here in chapter 4 are evil or bad because unredeemed men came up with them? No. No, I'm absolutely not saying that. Well, I am saying that polygamy is bad, but not the rest of them. Saints, the secular city, and animal husbandry, and music, and scientific and technological innovations, these are common grace blessings given by God to all of humanity. And notice that God ordained that the unredeemed would come up with many of these innovations. And if you think about it, God still ordains it that way, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? Well, what's God telling us in that? That most of the innovations, the as we're calling them, the Common Grace innovations are invented or come up with by the unredeemed. What's God telling us? Well, listen, saints, the main purpose of these Common Grace blessings, don't forget, from God's perspective, the main purpose of these Common Grace blessings is to help preserve the kingdom of the world, the temporal unholy kingdom that is the interim historical setting for the kingdom of God. God is preserving the kingdom of the world while Christ completes his redemptive work here on earth. Right, saints? And saints, when you know the true purpose of these Common Grace blessings and institutions, like you do now, then you can participate in them and enjoy them without living for them or thinking that they're going to last or thinking that they're part of the kingdom of God. You can participate in them and enjoy them, saints, without living for them. As Jesus said, don't live for them, because they're passing away. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. Remember, saints, we believers are presently living in two kingdoms, the eternal kingdom of God and the temporal unholy kingdom of the world. The Bible tells us that we're eternal citizens of the kingdom of God. Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us that. And we're also simultaneously sojourners and exiles in the kingdom of the world. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 tells us that. Saints, none of the work we do here on earth is going to last here on earth. How about that? But if we do the work God calls us to do here on earth, in faithful obedience to God and for God's glory, God will reward us in the age to come for our work in this age. If we're not living this way, saints, all our work here in this age is going to be burned up. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Here's the reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Not one of our pillar passages. Perhaps it should have been. Let me read for you that passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. It's a familiar passage. We haven't talked about this passage in a while, so listen carefully, saints. The Apostle Paul, speaking of believers, says this. I'm picking up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's a reference to the day of judgment. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, the foundation is Christ, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's a famous passage, isn't it? So the issue isn't salvation, saints. The issue of this passage is our rewards in the age to come. The issue is the degree that we'll be able to experience God's glory in heaven. That's the reward. And it's based on our works here on earth. See, horizontally, all our works are going to be burned up anyway. not the way Paul's talking about it, but everything on this earth is going to be burned up, right? It's not going to last. Anything we do on this earth isn't going to last on this earth. But if we're doing it out of obedience to God, as we serve others, as we operate in the kingdom of the world, as sojourners and exiles, if we're doing it for the glory of God, in obedience to God, we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Saints, I've said this before, we Christians should be, the best husbands and wives, the best parents, and the best employees and employers, and the best citizens of our nation and of our city, and the best neighbors and the best friends. Now, we're not always these. I'm not always these. But we should be, saints. Here's why. Because unlike the unredeemed, we have continual access to Christ's spiritual resources, to Christ's love, and Christ's joy, and his peace, and Christ's power, and Christ's wisdom. We have continual access by faith to these spiritual resources of Christ because we're in union with Christ. And so we can rely on the spiritual resources of Christ as we live as sojourners and exiles in this doomed, passing away world. And if we do, we'll be rewarded in heaven in the age to come for living this way. Now, we're living this way by grace. It's by grace that we have access to Christ's spiritual resources. It's all grace, saints. It's all amazing grace. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We took common grace one step further today, connecting the judgments that you, Father, placed upon our forebears and on their posterity, on us, connecting that to your cultural mandate there in Genesis 1:28. So we understand now that connection a little bit better. Maybe one or two more puzzle pieces in place. Now everything connects in your word, Father God. We just don't see it. We see very little. We see through a glass darkly. We're thankful for any illumination you give us. Continue to illumine us by your Spirit, Father God. Again, help us to understand your Scripture more deeply, more accurately, and help us to understand how the different truths fit together. You've been doing that. Continue to do that, Father God. Again, for your glory and for our great good. We love you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.